few of you who are sharper eyed than others may notice that I have a different recording device this morning. We left for Florida from Sunday school, and yesterday when I started looking into all of my stuff to make sure that I had what I needed to have for today, I could not find the recorder that I've used for the last 5 years, and I don't know where it is. So if you were in the habit of seeking and saving that which was lost, you can add my recorder to the list, and maybe someday it'll turn up. There's a couple of lessons that will not make it online. The lessons that will make it online from this are about 4 or 5 times bigger than the other ones, so they take up more space, and I'm limited space anyway. I'll try to do something about that. But if anybody happens to have seen it, I don't know if I lost it in this corner, dropped it out of my pocket at the rental car agency in Orlando, or left it on a plane someplace. I just have no memory of what happened to that. But in any event, number two, the launch was fantastic. I hope that some of you saw that. For those of you who are visiting today and don't know what I'm talking about, one of my former students is an astronaut. Years ago, we lived in Florida and watched some of the Saturn launches that were taking Apollo missions to the moon. The rockets were bigger, louder, with more fire. But it's different when you know somebody who's on board. I have been able to see some pictures of him in space, and there's a piece or two that's really personal. I'll tell you about it outside, but there's a couple of good stories that are hiding behind this that you can see in the pictures, and I don't know if it's a message for me or not, but I'm going to interpret it that way. But in any event, things seem to be going really, really well, and we had a great visit down there. Now, this morning we continue to look at lessons from women, which continues longer than the cynic that first week said might. And I want to take you to Luke, and I'll tell you in a moment where in Luke, but go ahead and find Luke, because I have a question or two before we start. The question is, what are the factors that work together to cause the outcomes that we see in people's lives? Why have I ended up where I am, doing what I'm doing, where I'm doing it, with the people that I do those things with? And the same thing for you or anybody else. How did Chuck end up to be Chuck? How did Bill end up to be Bill? How did Russell end up to be Russell? What are the factors that work together to cause outcomes to be what they are? The environment into which you were born. This includes heredity. This includes lots of other stuff, circumstances. Somebody who's born in a rural area in China is going to have a very different set of circumstances, even ignoring genetic factors and stuff, into which you were born, in which you grew up, and in which you live today. What else? That's one huge category, but it's not the only one. That covers a lot of stuff, but it doesn't cover everything. The choices. Say more.
The choices that you make.
And? And? Yeah, keep going though. Choices other people make can affect you as well. Right? The choices that you make. Good choices, bad choices, they all can have an influence. In the first hour, I put the choices that we make, and I got criticized because I'd sort of not thought about the choices that other people make that affect you. And that is a factor that is sometimes in play. The choices you and others make. Anything else? Please say yes, because there's more.
Yeah. But I think that to further what she said, it's not just the choice you make, but the results thereof.
Yeah, results and consequences. I will comment. If you scribble well enough, nobody can tell whether you can actually spell or not. I'm a firm believer in that. believer in that. It cuts out all kinds of criticism. Nobody can say whether I spell consequences right. You cannot tell. You cannot tell. The choices we make, the choices other people make, the consequences of those choices, the results of those choices, the environment into which we were born, our heredity, our genetics, the kind of culture in which we were raised, and the cultures in which we live or choose to live, these do intertwine. Anything else? Okay, I'm going to include that broadly in environment. I'm going to include that broadly in environment.
How about this question? How well you dealt with diversity?
I think those probably hit harder here. I'm looking for something very different from these.
I think depending on what your faith and your relationship with the Lord, okay. To me, it's going to greatly heal our hands.
Okay, I'm going to save that piece for the fourth piece. But I want to get this other one up. Now, let me see if I can do this and have you understand it. My pen is running out of ink. The vicissitudes of life. I've been waiting for months to have a chance to use that word. I can't cross that word. I realized I had to use that for a while. There are some things that happen that it's just chance. A tree falls and lands on a car, and all of a sudden everything changes. A storm comes up that you didn't expect. Sickness, illness comes, and it's not really the result of choice. Maybe it's a result of the environment, but not the sort that we've been talking about, and the sort that I would like to sort of categorize that in. Okay, but just things happen, and I think that almost deserves a category of its own. And then the one that you all.
Can you add to that? Not only what happens, but how you react.
Well, that comes back up here. Then I think that sort of falls. Choices you make or reactions that you have, that might fall generally in here, at least in a simplified way. And then my faith and God's grace. And I think God's grace needs a big identification. I suspect there might be some other categories if I was really smart and could really say it, but it seems to me there's four very different kinds of things that we're saying here. And you could take any one of those and break it up more firmly, the heredity versus the environment, if you want to take that word environmental and put it only in half of that category, you could easily do that. But I'm doing this because the story that we're going to look at is one that I think we need to have these ideas up front in order properly to deal with it. Okay? We're going to start at Luke chapter 7. We've been studying lessons from women. We're going to meet some people. One of these is, take a guess. We're looking at lessons from women. One of these will be a woman. Very good. You did that very well. You did that very well. That was good. Okay. Don't be shy. Okay. And we're going to meet somebody else who's a man. And in this meeting, Jesus will be there as well. We start at verse 36. One of the Pharisees invited him to a meal. Now, if you have the larger context, you can define these pronouns. I've been working real hard on my students the last couple of years not to use undefined pronouns in critical moments. Well, it, this and that. I said, what does it mean? So, who's the him? This is easy, I think. Jesus. One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to a meal. Now, I'm going to pause for a minute. What do we know about Pharisees? The Bible does not paint a particularly good picture of Pharisees. What do we know about Pharisees? Some of you know a little bit about them. They tended to be legalistic. They tended to be arrogant. Tended to be self-righteous. And tended sometimes to be hypocrites. Because he wasn't fulfilling their picture of they had preconceived notions of how things were supposed to be, and when Jesus broke against some of those norms, it was a struggle for them. Now, I suspect that isn't a fair conclusion for all Pharisees at all times. But it does seem to be an overarching picture. And this Pharisee, I think, fits that. Okay? He has invited Jesus for a meal. Where's the meal going to take place? At his home, at the Pharisee's home. Verse 36, when he arrived at the Pharisee's house, that's how I know where this meal was going to take place, and took his place at table, pause, don't read any further, what would the meal arrangements be? How would people assemble themselves to eat the meal? Would they pull up a Duncan Fife chair, put it in front of a Queen Anne table, and seat themselves this way? I don't think so. Some translations have it. They reclined at table. Okay, so what does that mean? You're lying down on a couch of some kind or a pillow of some kind, and the food is brought to you. And typically, which way would you recline? As I understand it, you would typically recline so that your right hand would be the one that you would eat with, and you'd hold yourself up with the left hand. My suspicion is that would get tiresome after a while. Dunking five chairs at the Queen Anne table, I think, would be better. But that may be just a product of my environment and my upbringing. So, he took his place at table, my translation says. Your translation may say he reclined at table. Verse 37, my translation says, suddenly a woman came in who had a bad name in town. How does yours render that? She lived a sinful life. Okay? What in the world would a woman be doing coming into this meal anyway? We talked a few moments ago. Russell made this suggestion that some people, instead of a party, might just say, we're going to have a meal. Come join us if you can. You come and join the meal. Why would somebody come who wasn't on the invitation list? Well, this was a custom of the time. Do you know this custom? Right? This was a way for wealthier people to show off their wealth. They would bring celebrities in. They would have a meal. And the people of the town or the village, as I understand it, would be permitted to come and observe, but not to speak and participate. So I have a picture of a courtyard inside of a structure of some kind. I have a picture of the guests reclining at table, sort of facing in, feet towards the outside. And then I have a picture of the villagers or the townspeople into porticos or whatever that might be around. Close enough where they could listen, close enough where they could see, but not to speak. The guests would be the ones who would visit and speak. Okay? Now, let's imagine you're there, and the guests are reclining at the table, and you're one of the ones that's standing there watching this, and this woman comes in the door, and you recognize her, and she has a bad name. She is living a sinful life. What is the instinct of people who don't think about it very much? What do? You first look, and probably scowl, and you whisper, but as she walks on boldly into the group, what do? You probably step back a little bit just to distance yourself from her. Who was she looking for? She had heard he, this is continuing with verse 27, who's he? Not the Pharisee. Jesus was dining with the Pharisee and had brought with her an alabaster jar of ointment. We don't know why she brought that. There's very factual statements being made. She heard that Jesus was coming, that he was going to eat with the Pharisee. She had a right as a townsperson to come. The criticism of the town people might tell her, well, you don't really belong here, but it's sort of like somebody saying you can't park on a city street. If you know, city street is there, you can park on the city street. So she comes in, and my picture is the people back up a little bit to give her some space. And probably because her attention was focused on Jesus, probably because she was moving in that direction, she ends up at Jesus' feet. I think it would have looked like chance. I think there probably was a little more than that involved in it. I think she would have gravitated towards wherever he was. But she ends up at his feet. Now, we don't know when it started, but something started. Verse 38. Mine says, she waited behind him at his feet, weeping. It's not clear from my translation or others that I've looked at whether she was weeping when she came in the door or whether she begins to weep as she stands there. Now, we're far enough along. What has brought her to the position she is in her life? The choices she has made. The environment in which she was raised and grown up. And the circumstances of life. What's her job? What's her work? She's a prostitute. She's a prostitute. And everybody in the room knows it. So she starts weeping. Where is she? She's standing at Jesus' feet. Which way do tears fall when they fall from your face? Gravity takes them straight down. She's standing at Jesus' feet. Her tears fall on his feet. What happens then is actually a consequence of something we learn about later. So I'll leave that unstated for just a moment. I will simply say as her tears land on his feet, I suspect she has some embarrassment. And so she begins to wipe the tears off with the only thing she has, which is her hair. But you're not supposed to wear your hair down. Only people who wear their hair down in those days were prostitutes. So she's wiping off hair. And as she does so, what does it say? She waited behind him at his feet, verse 38, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet. She wiped them away with her hair. And then, what did she do? Kissed his feet and put the ointment on him from her alabaster jar. What does she have to do to kiss his feet? Probably she kneels at his feet. I don't know what happened. The Bible doesn't tell us. It gives us clues, but it doesn't allow us to make firm convictions. So don't hear this as a firm conviction. I think she walked in overwhelmed with a sense of who she was, a sense of the inevitability of how she got there. Circumstances had just narrowed and narrowed and narrowed, and if I'm going to live, I've got to eat. If I'm going to eat, I've got to have some money. This is the only way I know to make money. I'll make money that way if I have to. But she hears Jesus is coming to town. And what is in her mind? We are guessing here. We are not certain what's in her mind. If I can find Jesus, just like that woman who said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, what happens? Maybe something can change. I doubt she's taken that to any conclusion of details of what could happen. I suspect it's pretty vague, except something could happen. And if it's Jesus, it would be good. She has, I think, a sense of the possibilities of God's grace cutting through everything else. And she has come for that reason. But as she stands at his feet, I think she started crying after she got there. I can't prove that. The tears fall. She's embarrassed. She tries to, and she makes a mess. And as she does it, well, you know, she's got this jar. I don't know if she brought the jar with this purpose. I don't know. There's a hint that this jar has ointment in it that's very expensive. Now, the dinner party comes to a screeching halt as everybody watches this. And verse 39 gives you a glimpse into the mind of the Pharisee. When the Pharisee who had invited him, who's him? Jesus, saw this, he said to who? To himself. This isn't voiced out loud. But you know something? There are some things that you think that show up on your face too. I believe Jesus could read the minds and hearts of people in a way that no one else could. But I don't think he was the only one in the room who knew what the Pharisee was thinking. And I want you to listen to what he says. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who this woman is, and he would know what sort of person it is who is touching him, and he would know what a bad name she has. How many things would he have known? He would have known three things. Now, the Bible falls silent at this point. But do you think Simon was reaching a conclusion? Simon's the Pharisee's name. We'll pick that up in just a moment. Do you think he was reaching a conclusion? If he were a prophet, he would know what sort of person this was. What a bad name she has. Who she is. And what would Jesus have done about it? What would he have done about it? He would have kicked her away. Pushed her away at the very least. Told her to get away at the very, very least. Get away from me. How dare you? Would have been the response that the Pharisee would have expected. And lacking that response, since Jesus didn't do that, what conclusion does the Pharisee reach?
He's
Jesus is not a prophet. And probably Jesus was brought there for that purpose, because of what happens next. I really like my translation of the first of verse 40. Read the first of verse 40, and then let me read you my translation. Pharisee who invited him saw this, said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who this woman is and what sort of person it is who is touching him and what a bad name she has. Verse 40. Then Jesus took him up. Took him up. Met his challenge. Do you see it? What does yours say? Replied or said, right? Answered. Now, Jesus is replying to something that has not been said out loud. He's answering something that has not been voiced. And what he says is fascinating. Simon, he says, I have something to say to you. And the Pharisee replies, say on, master. Speak, teacher, I think one translation says. Jesus says, there was once a creditor who had two men in his debt. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. They were unable to pay, so he let them both off. Which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one who was let off more, I suppose. My translation does not do this well. My translation says, Jesus said, you are right. There is a better translation out there. Does yours have it? You have judged correctly. What did the Pharisee do? He had judged this woman already. And he had judged Jesus on the basis of his response to this woman. I can almost hear Jesus say, you finally got a judgment right. That's really what he's saying. You judged that one correctly. Now, what follows, I think, are about the most riveting words I've seen in the New Testament. Because I can almost see this happening. My translation, verse 44. Then he, who's that? Jesus, turned to the woman and said to Simon. Do you hear that? Do you hear that? All of a sudden, Jesus has been speaking to Simon. All this is going on at his feet. He turns and puts his gaze on her, but he's speaking to this guy who's over here. And what does he say? He says, Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house and you didn't wash my feet. She's been washing my feet with her tears and wiping those tears with her hair. You gave me no kiss when I came into your house, and she has covered my feet with kisses. You did not anoint my head when I came into your house. She has put ointment on my feet. Now, let's pause before we go any further. What has Jesus just said about Simon's hospitality? He has violated every rule of Middle Eastern hospitality. Even if it is a bitter enemy who comes into your house, you still meet the codes of conduct. You welcome the person into your house. Even if it's an enemy, you welcome them. And how do you welcome them? You wash their feet. You greet them, in our culture, maybe with a handshake. In their culture, a kiss on the cheeks. And you give them something that cools their head. When those tears hit Jesus' feet, what did they produce? Mud. Because his feet were still dirty from the rug. And that's what she was trying to wipe off. Not just water, but the mud of the rug mixed with her tears. Jesus said, you didn't do this, but she did. You didn't do this, but she did. You didn't do this, but she did. One, two, three. Jesus says, I've got three pieces of basis for a judgment on you. Let's see how you stack up. Simon would have heard that. You need to, too. And then he says, for this reason I tell you that her sins, many as they are, have been forgiven her because she has shown such great love. It is someone who is forgiven little who shows or demonstrate or acts out little love. Now, I want to make really sure you hear what just got said. Simon, you saw this woman as someone no one should be like. I tell you, you need to be like this woman because she's found something you haven't found. And then he turns to her and says, not just her sins have been forgiven, he says it straight to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were with him at the table began to say to themselves, the ones around the wall would not have been allowed to speak. Those who were with him at the table began to say to themselves, who is this man that he even forgives sins? But Jesus, the word but implies to me he's ignoring that. He continues his conversation with the woman. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, I'm in danger of running out of time if I'm not careful. But what have you seen so far? What lessons can we learn so far? I'll tell you for what it's worth, the big ones are still coming. What are the lessons we can see so far?
I think something's the motive of the two, Simon versus the woman.
I think Simon was trying to show Jesus not to be a prophet and was delighted when he saw some proof, or what he thought was proof. I think the woman came in looking. I don't think she dared to hope for specifics. But her motive was, there is so much wrong in my life, I don't even know where to start to fix it. But Jesus can do things no one else can. And maybe if I just get close to him.
I think she did have, there was an element of hope.
Oh, absolutely an element of hope.
She,
yeah, but the question was whether it was detailed.
She came in humbly, acknowledging that I had screwed up. And I see this man, and I, this study Bible says, there's another here that says, make a statement, she came in, she came out of love and gratitude and the understanding that she could be forgiven. And that there's the hope. And I had messed up. And I'm coming, it's like we come to the foot of the cross, I'm coming, just bowed down, absolute.
I've screwed up and I can't make it right.
But I think it's neat in the midst of that, Jesus does acknowledge your sins, her sins, which are many. So it's not like Jesus saying, okay, acting like she didn't do what she did. Jesus, but.
Many as they are, my translation says.
So I think Jesus doesn't say, oh, you've done nothing wrong. He acknowledges it, but then he forgives us in the midst of it when we come with a pure.
Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Yeah, and I don't know if I'm right. I think she ended up doing those things without planning to do them. I think the tears fell and she acted to, you know, fix that. And then it just sort of stepped forward from that. And in the process of doing what love and respect brought her to do, as each moment went by, she had, in action, done all the things that Simon should have done. Jesus is saying, you think no one should be like this woman. Everyone should be like you. You've got it backwards. What she has just done, you're not there. Who loves more? The one who has been forgiven more, I suppose. You got it right, Simon. You got it right. She has been forgiven much. That's why she loves so much. Then he says, the one who loves little will be forgiven little. He doesn't bother to say, and that's you, Simon, but it's implied. Yeah.
You know, there's a lot of contrast in this.
Isn't there, though?
Probably the last thing is that dinner, Simon was at the dinner to find out if Jesus was who he claims to be, or
nice. I hadn't thought of wording it that way yet.
You know, the other thing you're talking about, he who loves the most, or he who is forgiven the most, loves the most, or loves all. You know, we can't get stuck on the actual 550 amount. Whereas 50 could mean so much more to somebody, you know, less than 500, they can't get from there. And,
yeah, there's a parallel here that you guys can go to in your minds if you want to. Jesus said at one point, it's not the people who are well who need a physician, it's the people who are sick. He would have said, if asked, everybody is sick. Everybody needs a physician, but it's only the ones who realize that they're sick and who go to the physician who are going to get the physician's help. I think it's not perfect, but there's a parallel there. Sort of at the same time to prove that Simon is superior to everybody else in town.
Exactly. So why would you do that and invite someone in like that who everybody else outside believes is who he says, but you don't? So you're going to invite the entire town to watch this dinner party so you can prove that you're better than this guy, which shows, you know, a lack of respect or love for anybody else in the town or anybody else around
you. Yes, ma'am.
I think it also shows a lack of choices and faith. Because nobody has a $100,000 job and decides to be a prostitute. That she was trying to, you know, we don't know for sure, but given her environment, make the best choices she could make and did not know Jesus personally. She wasn't having dinner with him. Whereas you had the Pharisee who knew Jesus, who knew him well enough to invite him to come to dinner, who had a place, a position of wealth, authority, you know, powerful position, and his choices and his faith was to disprove and discount instead of, you know, in my humanity, dealing with whatever I can, trying to make the choices I can, and I just know if I can go there, I don't know what the answer is going to be, but it will be a better way than what I have.
It'll be way better than anything I'm going to do on my own. Now, here is a hard question. This is an awful question. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Where can she go? Where can she go? What options does she have? Isn't that a big question? So let's keep reading. Chapter 8, verse 1. It happened that after this, he, that's Jesus, made his way through towns and villages, preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. With him went the 12, comma, as well as certain women who had been cured of evil spirits and ailments. Mary, surnamed the Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, Chuza, Susanna, I've got this underlined, and many others who provided for them out of their own resources. Who is them? Let's define that big, huge, honking pronoun at the end of that little section. Who is them? Jesus, the 12, and the women. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I think Dr. Luke has left you a little clue about where she went. Where did she go? I think she joined the group. This is the only place in the Gospels you will find out Jesus didn't travel around with his 12 disciples. He traveled around with his 12 disciples and a whole bunch of women who were the wealthier ones of those supporting the work of all this. Now, what does that tell you? Because I think this is the big lesson. Simon was looking to exclude. There was a group of Christ followers who were looking to include. We've got issues at this church. We've got a big prison ministry. We reach out to people who are in prison. So they get out of prison. Where do they go? What do they do? Some come here. Some go to other churches like this. What kind of welcome do they find? Sometimes that welcome needs to be carefully thought through. You can't just say, oh, it doesn't matter. Jennifer was very important in what she said. Her sins, which were many. You got to find a way to be welcoming and yet not be foolish. And behind the scenes, this church is working through some of those issues. How do we do that? I think I've got time to tell one of my favorite stories. I don't like this story, but it's a true story. There was a young woman who came to what was then Celebrate Recovery with friends of hers. She was hungover from Saturday night, the way I heard the story. Her friends took her to Celebrate Recovery, and she found something special there. 1 week goes by, and she brings three friends of her own, and they're all going to go to Celebrate Recovery. Only she can't remember where it is because she was hung over the week before. She remembered it was somewhere on Buford Grove. So she stopped at a church on Buford Grove. And the four of them got out of the car and walked toward the church. They were met by a fellow in a suit who said, "Where are you going?" And they said, we're going to church. Not dressed like that, you're not." And he sent them away. They came to this church, I'm told, to this back door over here. And somebody in a suit met them when one of them got out of the car this time. And the person said, "Can I help you?" And they said, "Well, we're trying to find Celebrate Recovery." He said, "Oh, let me tell you how to get there." And then he thought for a minute and he said, "No, you might get lost. Let me go get my car. You wait right here. I'll lead you over there and make sure you get where you need to go." There's the difference. There's a difference. I hate that every church on Buford Road doesn't have the same attitude. I'm glad this one does. That person that morning, I believe, is representative of most of the people who come here. We live in a world where sometimes people get excluded. Sometimes you got to be careful. Sometimes that's necessary. There has to be some isolation for some things. But walking the tightrope of trying to be as inclusive as we can while still being careful of our children and of our property and of the things that we have here that we're trying to use in God's service, walking that tightrope is an important thing to do. Hiding behind this, I think, is a question of the inclusivity of the Christian community. Go in peace. Where can she go? Luke tells us. It's the only place in the whole of the Gospels that you find out what Jesus' entourage was actually like. There's a big message there about being welcoming to people. Not blindly. Not blindly. With God's guidance. Still trying to help people where they are and recognize God can love them too. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us this morning. We thank you for the lessons we see. During this Thanksgiving time, we pray that as that day approaches, we can understand how many things we have to be thankful for. We pray your blessings on our country. It seems that so many things right now are not going the way they need to go. We pray for wisdom of the people who are in a position to influence directions. And we pray for wisdom on our part as we select those people. And I pray that you would give us a sense of your presence, us individually and us collectively in this place, and us collectively in this nation and in our world. Help us be sensitive to the sound of your voice, calling us to a better way, close to your side. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.